Heard singing, you may be seated. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi in chapter number 1. If you don't know where Malachi is, just find the book of Matthew and go back one. And in your digital phone, just type in M-A-L and look for chapter 1 on M-A-L, and that will be Malachi. His name is an interesting one, this Malachi. Some theologians believe that it is just a generic name for him. I believe it's his actual name. I believe there was an actual man named Malachi who wrote this particular book. It means messenger, or more particularly, my messenger, my angel, my missionary. We'll just read the first verse this evening, and then we'll get into the preaching over the next several Wednesdays. So we'll meet again next Wednesday night. The week of Thanksgiving will take off, and then the Wednesdays in the month of December. We will study this book of Malachi tonight. It's just an introductory message to it, and then we will look chapter by chapter as I like to do. In fact, I was counting when I started this study. I have now preached through 22 books of the Bible. I've enjoyed that. Since starting the church 17 years ago, the Bible is the best thing to preach from. And so I just realized about a year ago that I'd never preached through Malachi. And this year, I'd been working up kind of an outline for it, and when it opened up that we had 5 Wednesday nights, I thought, it's perfect. There's 4 chapters. We can do it, and that's what we're going to do. Well, let's read one verse. We'll pray, and then we'll jump into the sermon tonight. The Bible says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Father, help us now as we come to the Word of God and give our attention to it. I pray that we would see this concept of the burden. If we understand what it means, then we will understand what Malachi is writing, his reason for writing. God, your reason for speaking. And so help us, I pray. May I be clear in the presentation of the truth. And may the ears of those who hear be open to listen and to learn. That is the purpose of being together in a community such as this on an evening such as this. So I pray that your spirit would be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Malachi opens with this phrase, the burden or judgment, we could say, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Tonight, I want to answer a couple of questions to focus our study of this particular book. Why was a judgment being passed upon Israel? Who is Malachi? And then finally, what is his message? The message is one of calamity. It is one of corruption. It is one of confrontation. And it is ultimately one of a solution through two callers and Christ himself at the end of this little book. We begin this evening then with the calamity that it is. Nothing really is known about this man, Malachi. As the prophet delivers God's word, the people respond by arguing, if you read it very carefully. Every time God would make a supposition or make a suggestion, or maybe we might say, a statement to the people, their response was, And it sounds a lot like Christians today, when God in his word tells us exactly how we ought to behave or exactly what we ought to do, we often come to God and say, I don't know if I like it that way, or I don't know if I agree with you. God isn't overly concerned if we agree with him. He's right all the time. And the problem in modern Christianity is we've brought God to our level, and Malachi elevates God back to his level. And he does so. One author I read after says he does so in a very comedic way. These questions are sarcastic. And the prophet is writing them. We actually never find a conversation of the Israelites saying these responses to God that you will read and we will study over the coming weeks. We don't actually see it as a sit-down or even a stand-up conversation to God. But they are a conversation recorded under the inspiration of God and His Spirit through the prophet Malachi as to the actual spirit of the people in Israel at this time. I would have you note a couple of things as we begin our study this evening. Note the repeated whereins. You'll find it in verse 2 of chapter 1, verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 7 of chapter 1, verse 17 of chapter 2, verse 7 of chapter 3, verse 8 of chapter 3, and verse 13 of chapter 3. There's only four chapters. There's not that many verses. It's a little book. That's a lot of repeating. Wherein? We might put that word in the modern sense, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Wherein have we done this? What are you talking about, God? It is a dangerous thing when people feel they can argue with God and they try to defend their sinful ways. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi was indeed a calamitous situation for God's people. It was then, and it still is today for those of us in the church age. So understanding the calamity is our purpose this evening. And it begins, number one, in our outlines by knowing Jewish history. Malachi prophesied in 397 B.C., in case you're not aware, that is nearly 2,500 years ago now. Persia, as an empire, was dying. It was crumbling all around Malachi. Greece, under Philip of Macedonia, was rising and within a few decades would conquer the world under one known as Alexander the Great. There was a time of trouble, conquest, and destruction just on the horizon for this Judean countryside. Within 150 to 200 years, the Greeks would be upon them and ruining them. In fact, within 70 years, they would be upon them, and their ruin would come through the divided kingdoms after Alexander dies and the four generals take over. We have the privilege of looking back at history. I often marvel at the modern man who is so wise and so much smarter than men of the past. But really, we're only wiser because we have the privilege of looking back at history, noting that which is a mistake, and noting those who did things the right way. I often wonder what history will say about this generation of America. If the Lord stays His return, and I know we just finished all of Edward's series, and it's going to happen yesterday, and hopefully it will. That's what we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But if He stays His return, what will 250 years from now people be saying about us who are so smart and wise and better than any generation that's ever lived? And the answer is probably not much. And so as we look at this, I would note that at least at the outset, from a particular viewpoint in life, being conservative in your views of the world, you recognize that those in the past had their foibles and problems, but we ultimately stand on the shoulders of giants. Those who moved the world without all the luxuries and advancements that we have. We do know this about Israel, then, when we come to them, or the Jews, we might say. For 600 years, by the time Malachi writes, God, through prophets, has increasingly been speaking of the Messiah. From the time of David being king, the prophets began to tell of the Messiah who would come. Those prophets had warned Israel and Judah of their own adulterous spiritual condition with their own will, their lusts, and their passions that would drive them away from God. They claimed to love God, but they loved themselves and wrapped it up in religious words. And so God says in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? We don't see it. Sometimes the Christian wanders into that same kind of thinking as well. David was the rightful heir, and the seed of the Messiah would come through him. It was promised to and through Solomon, his son. That promise seemed promising for 70 years. Then Rehoboam puts up the first challenge to God working through the line of David. From the split of the kingdom to Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and Judah and Benjamin being the kingdom of Judah and the south, the kings of Judah ebb and flow. The kings of Israel do not. They are wicked and evil continually. The kings of Judah, though, ebb and flow in their faithfulness and their fidelity to God, leading ultimately and sadly to their captivity. They had 20 kings, 8 of which were good from the divided kingdom. They were led ultimately into captivity and near total destruction in 606 BC. That was over 200 years before Malachi is writing these words. From 720 BC to around 400 BC, as recorded here in Malachi, God had increasingly intensified and further identified who the Messiah would be. This is the last message to the restored Judean kingdom, then. This book that we're going to study. It is what we could call their last best hope for revival. And it doesn't happen. Isaiah, in the mid-700s, warned that destruction was coming for Israel and for Judah. Yet he also clearly explained that Messiah would come in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, and other passages. Jeremiah, around 630 BC, down to the captivity in 606, tells Judah, the southern kingdom, that their time was up and that captivity was now upon them and that it would last 70 years. In captivity, Ezekiel would explain elements of the restoration, while Daniel would fill in the details of empires coming and going, the events of life that they could watch for and mark. Israel's history was indeed, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, one of obedience, followed by decline, which led to ruin, and ultimately to God's restoration. Malachi's burden concerns their destruction and ultimate separation, being cut off, as Paul would say it. Why would this happen? For rejecting God's gracious provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Messiah would come, this burden would be fulfilled in totality. If you want more information on that, you're welcome to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It is Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, excerpt as to how God deals with Israel in this present age. What is to be done with them? And the answer is, they have been cut off and the Gentiles grafted in. But we Gentiles are warned by Paul, be careful, because that which was once cut off will be restored. We ought not boast ourselves against them. Malachi's burden was to warn them about this very unfolding. It would seem that the followers of God then have the hardest time with success, because Malachi is prophesying just after Ezra and Nehemiah have left the scene. Everything about restoring worship that we studied this last summer here together with Zach and I preaching through it is done, but then comes Malachi. And you think, what don't you people understand? Why can't you get it in your heart as to what God actually wants? He wants continual obedience from us. In Israel's day, they struggled with success, and I would argue many in this age of grace struggle with the success. That is, the victory won for us by Christ on Calvary. The calamity was a product of their history. It was who they were in their sinful nature. But it was also a product, number two in your outlines, of divine healing. Now, let me be very clear. I am not blaming God for their sinfulness. A lot of people try to blame God for all the bad things that happened. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the burden is. But God had healed them. And in healing them, rather than staying faithful to God, they declined once again. God's restoration was not sustained by their faithfulness. He had restored them as a nation, even repatriating them to their own land. His grace was abundantly evident in shaping the hearts of pagan kings to do his bidding. He broke Nebuchadnezzar. He led Cyrus to have them return at his timeline. That is only God and his sovereign power working in a miraculous way. He had given them strong leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah who did not mess around with unholiness, who had focused on restoring their worship and their security. He gave them clear messages through the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. From 536 to 420 BC, God had fulfilled his promise that he made to Jeremiah perfectly and moved beyond what the exiled Jews could have ever imagined him doing. Their city was rebuilt. Their confidence was restored. They could thank Esther and Mordecai for that. Comfort had once again found its way into their everyday life. And boom, we come back to Malachi. Where Malachi says, I have a burden. You had everything set for you. You had life literally put on a table, spread for you. All you had to do was obey, but you didn't. It sounds often like us. And so studying a little book like this is not us wagging our finger at old Israel and saying, I can't believe you people, how terrible you are. It's us looking into the mirror of the Word of God and saying, I am a recipient of divine healing. How do I treat God's grace in my life? When God heals, he does so completely. But that restoration must be maintained through discipline and devotion. Instead, as we will see in the coming weeks and sermons, Israel chose lust and license. In verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, I have loved you. They respond, wherein hast thou loved us? Prove it, we don't see it. In verse 6, he says, essentially, ye have despised my name. And they say, wherein have we despised thy name? And the prophet will articulate it. In verse 7, he says, your worship of me is polluted. It's garbage. And they say, where have we polluted our worship? In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, you have wearied me with your words. It's one of the great questions or comments from God to the people who will give only lip service to him. You have wearied me with your words. I'm tired of your talk, God says. And they say, wherein have we wearied thee? Verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, return to me and I will return to you. In other words, I've set the table, but you've got to make the choice. And they say, wherein shall we return? You know what that says? They literally say to God, we're fine. What's your big deal, man? What's your problem? They're saying to God, oh, what a dangerous place to be. In verse number 8 of chapter 3, he says, you've robbed me. And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? Everyone that's ever heard a stewardship challenge in church knows this passage of Scripture. In tithes and offerings, the things that are owed to me by the law, God says, you're not even doing those. The simple stated facts. And verse 13 of chapter 3 is the final one where he says, your words are stout, that is hardened and emboldened against me. And they effectively say to him in verse 13, what have we said about you? And the answer is, a lot. This back and forth conversation, as I mentioned in the opening, never actually, I think, happens. I don't think there is Jedediah standing over here responding back to God back and forth as the representative of Israel. What God is saying is, I've watched and observed your life, and these are the seven things that I find wrong in it. Malachi, as the messenger, shares God's perspective of how he views our abuse of his grace. And it is indeed to the prophet a burden. Take your Bibles and turn back to Nehemiah chapter number 12. As I noted, Malachi comes just on the heels. Chapter 13. Nehemiah 13 provides the account of what Nehemiah the governor, who had returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, what had happened in the 10 to 12 years of his absence. We pick up our reading in chapter 13 and verse 22, and Nehemiah, the governor, begins to speak. He says, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." Now, let's pause for a second and remember again from our first point the history. Ezra had come back with Zerubbabel, and, well, Zerubbabel came back and then Ezra came, and they had restored the temple, rebuilt it, and worshiped. Nehemiah comes a few decades later, not long after, a few decades later. Ezra is still alive and still there, and rebuilds the walls for the safety and security. And so there was already this process of renewing and restoring worship to God. And yet we find just an absence of the governor for a mere decade. And you say, well, that seems like a long time. 10 years! He was back in Shushan. And when he comes back, he's cleaning up things already. He goes on to say, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." He says, "I'm not guilty for this, but I will fix this." In verse 23, "In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab." These are the nations around them and their false gods. "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them." They had polluted themselves. "And cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves.'" By the way, when we get to Malachi, they're doing this. 2 decades later, verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless," here's the problem, "nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Wisdom can be corrupted, Nehemiah says. "Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. That Sanballat was the one that gave Nehemiah fits 12 to 15 years earlier when he came to build the wall. Nehemiah says, "Therefore, I chased him from me." Nehemiah hated the idea of polluting God and the people of God. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." And 20 to 30 years later, we find that Malachi is given a burden for Israel by the word of the Lord. The priests, the princes, and the people, we will find in this little book, were once again living in wanton sinfulness. I will give you an interesting thought. Sometimes in preaching, I give free preaching. I would love, 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 love to take a long time and study these out. I have yet to have time. I discovered this probably 2 or 3 years ago in my personal Bible study when I was going through Revelation. There are 7 warnings here in Malachi. How many churches are there in Revelation 2 and 3? 7. I don't believe there's a mistake. But even after 2 or 3 years of trying to compare my thoughts and notes on it, I don't know what the link is. But the close of the Old Testament is with 7 warnings to Israel as to how they had turned from God. And the book of Revelation ends the age of grace with 7 warnings to the church for their failures. Of course, one of those churches is good. I understand that. But there's 7 warnings. That's food for thought. That's free. See, you came on a Wednesday night and you're like, "I didn't even know I was getting that." That's free. You can study it and teach me someday, I'm sure. So we find the calamity then is the product of their history. It's a product because they had been healed. Had they never been healed, Malachi would not have a burden because there had not been restoration that could lead to ruin through their disobedience. But they were being ruined. It comes into focus, number three, as a product of their Jewish heresy. Their Jewish heresy. I want to put this a little bit in perspective on the Maccabean and Hasmonean periods. How many know about the Hasmoneans? All right, three of us do. How many have heard of the Maccabees? Maybe we've had a few more. Okay, a few more hands about that. Good. They're the owners of McDonald's. You're welcome. I get a couple of you to laugh on it. See, Sunday I can't make you laugh. Wednesday night I'm allowed to make you laugh. It's okay. You can let your hair down. Or in my case, just let it out. The Hasmonean dynasty or reign were just the king priests that came from the Maccabees who fought against the Greek rule over them. And you say, why is that important? Well, because Alexander's going to come in 332 BC, and this is being written in 397 BC. It's going to happen within 60 years. It would be closer in time for Malachi's writing to their fall as it is from us back to World War II. In fact, for us, back to Vietnam. It's in that time frame. And so when we stop and think about life in that perspective, you're like, okay, I get it. I understand. God is setting a table for them and warning them because things are about to change. It is in that period of change between Malachi and Matthew that you find the rise of the heresy that keeps Messiah from being accepted when he comes in Matthew chapter 1. The heresy grew from a hardening of the Israelites, or the Jewish people, I should say. They weren't particularly Israelites then, the Jews then, rather than a repentance. The Greeks conquered and ruled Judea from 332 BC to 164 BC. When Alexander died, and it is a fascinating story for another night that we might tell, of how Alexander, when he came into Judea, he actually entered into Jerusalem and came into the Temple Mount, and he was presented by one of the Jewish priests the book of Daniel that talked about one who would conquer the world like a leopard. And Alexander, in all of his pagan Greek mythology, understood that to be him, foretold hundreds of years before he did it. Only God can do that. But when Alexander died, each of his four generals took control of a quarter of the remaining empire. Again, foretold by Daniel hundreds of years before it happened. The Jews existed under this subjugation, but it became vile and violent under Antiochus Epiphanes, or better known as Antiochus IV in 167 BC. Both Daniel and Ezekiel give prophetic warnings about what would become a historical fact. In 167, or from 167 to 63 BC, we find the Hasmonean or Maccabeans ruling in Israel. The Greeks are thrown off, and the Israelites are ruling themselves once again in the people. But how did it happen? Well, we find the revolt. I think I have a picture of this. It's not an actual picture. Nobody was there with a camera, so far as I know, in 167 and 164 BC. But this is a picture or perhaps a cartoon or something that was drawn of it. And I thought that's a good representation for our minds to capture this evening. They call it the abomination. Antiochus outlawed Jewish practices when he became the effective prefect of that region. He hated the Jews so much and their worship of their God that he walked into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and sacrificed a pig, a swine, on the altar, on the mercy seat. That happened December 6th. Dates are a little loose when we're a couple thousand years away, to December 25th. Of 167 BC. He erected a statue of Zeus and fulfilled a portion of what is the abomination of desolation from Daniel 11. Oh, the Antichrist one day will do so in a much grander way. And, by the way, in a less offensive way, so as to garner the attention and hearts of even those who are the elect, the Bible says. The Maccabean revolt began under Mattathias, an old priest of Modiin, outside of Jerusalem. He killed a Greek officer and an apostate Jew. Upon doing so, Mattathias, fled to the hills with his sons, where they earned the name Maccabee, or Hammer, because they were so violent in their attacks. It actually became one of the five sons of Mattathias' name, Judas. He was called the Hammer. Judas ran a guerrilla war until 164 BC, winning battles at Beth Horon, Emmaus, and Beth Zur. It was following this battle at Beth Zur, leading up to Jerusalem, that on December 14th of 164, Jewish rebels, led by Judas, entered Jerusalem, pushing the Seleucid military to the Arca Citadel. This is well-known historical fact. They then take and hold the temple and begin to cleanse it from the vile actions of Antiochus. They remove the altar of Zeus, the carcass and bones of the swine that had been offered. They smash the altar itself to stones, rebuild and rededicate the altar, calling it Hanukkah, on December 25th of 164 BC. The new altar fire burns on a single cruse of pure oil that should last one day for how many days? Eight. And so they light the menorah every year that we have our Christmas trees up. From this come the Hasmonean king priests. They come from that Maccabean family tree. Their corruption, sadly, continued. You would think, having done all of that, they would turn and worship the true and living God, waiting for the Messiah to come, but they did not. Over the next 100 years, they were so corrupt that they struck a deal with Rome in Pompeii in 63 BC. That led to peace. However, we find second, the monster of religion grew. I think I put these in your notes, and that guy doesn't look like a monster, but trust me when I say he helped create a monster. The Jewish people, under this seeming peace and prosperity earned by their efforts, furthered in their heretical journey into religious dependency rather than turning to God. In this period of time, from 164 BC until Christ came, they established what was called the Great Sanhedrin. It would be 70 priests with one high priest. It was established by this man, John Hyrcanus. He organized the Sanhedrin into 71 members, a high priest, and 70 elders, based upon the leadership structure that Moses established in his day during the Exodus. The Sanhedrin met in the chamber of hewn stone, the Temple Mount, and ruled on law, calendar, and capital offenses. The Sanhedrin was soon dominated by two particular sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of my favorite words that I've put in a sermon recently is the next few. The Pharisees were supercilious. Anybody know that one? I thought it just meant they were silly, but it means something very important. Supercilious means to think yourself superior to others. They were quite conceited. While the Sadducees were skeptical and contemporary, they were modern Greek Hellenistic thinkers. Sacrilege, profanity marked the religious attitude of the people, beginning at this point. Witchcraft, adultery, perjury, fraud, and oppression had found their way back into the corners of society. There were some more obvious moral and social offenses that began again as well. The sin of robbing God became widespread, and the changing of the laws to rabbinical codes became the norm. The transgression of Nehemiah's day had reappeared. It had taken deep root and now was flourishing. All after the burden came by the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It is in this and through this that the Jewish religious sects seeded and strengthened themselves and ultimately strangled any more hopes of the people recognizing who the true Messiah would be. So when Jesus came, the Jews wanted a sovereign king. I mean, after all, the Maccabeans had done their part, who would lead them into independence and national liberty. They did not read passages that clearly identified who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. In fact, even in Jesus' apostles, zealots and traitors would make up many of these men. They would walk those Judean hills with the Lord Jesus Christ. The smug Pharisees and the skeptical Sadducees wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted a Messiah who would liberate them, then leave them to their own lust and license once again. Yet, amazingly so, God says through his messenger Malachi these words, if you look in chapter 4 and in verse 2. But unto you that fear my name, that is, truly reverence and understand me, God says, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye who fear me, shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That means you will want for nothing. Everything will be provided for you. This calamity is finally traced to number 4 in your outlines. Some simple honesty. The history, the healing, and the heresy are all facts that came from the burden. But it's in simple honesty that God addresses them in this book. Malachi closes the Old Testament with the simplistic truth that God would have us know. I love you, says God in verse 2 of chapter 1. But you do not love me. What a contrast to the New Testament saint. We say with the great apostle, we love him because he first loved us. God's conclusion of this is found throughout the rest of this little book of Malachi. He tells them, you are not holy in your character, and by your conduct, you show that you actually hate me. Yet an amazing thought comes through, for God says, I will make a way of healing for those who want to change. What a way to end the Old Testament. There is a change that is coming. By the way, they had to wait 400 years. But it would come. Is that not the whole message of the Bible? I love you. I know that you struggle to love me, but if you will choose to love me, there is a way of healing for you. That is what began in the garden. I love you, Adam, but Adam chose to love Eve, to love himself, to love his own lust, to love the word of the devil rather than the word of God. From then on, our race has been unholy, unhealthy, and unhinged in near totality. Malachi's burden was to reveal God's thoughts about those who reject and misuse his goodness. The law had not failed them. They had utterly failed the law. And so Paul could write very clearly in his great compendium on doctrine, the book of Romans, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Only the revelation of grace and truth remained to remedy the inborn sinfulness of mankind. That is the healing of the Son of Righteousness. What a metaphor to end the Old Testament with. Everything's dark and gloomy. Everything's gone wrong. Don't worry. The light, life, and the warm love of God will rise in the person of Jesus Christ. So how do you close a message like this? Well, over the coming weeks, we will study this little book in the following order. From the calamity, the burden, we will see next Wednesday the corruption. The Wednesday after Thanksgiving, we will find God's confrontation. Then we will see the callers. There's two callers that are mentioned, John the Baptist and Elijah. And I believe one is just before Jesus Christ came in the flesh for his first advent. And we'll see the second is going to come just before Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. And they're both found right here in this little book of Malachi. And finally, the last message is the Christ. I thought that would be a good one to end on the Wednesday before Christmas, to see that Son of Righteousness who has come. For tonight, consider the judgment of God against those who would take His goodness and willfully misuse it. That is the burden of the word of the Lord for any messenger, any preacher, like Malachi, talking to what can be good people. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts this evening.